Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 18, where I will read verses 2 and 3. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you sent for us your only Son, our Lord Jesus, who partook of flesh, was born into this world in the manner that we are, and experienced the trials and hardships of life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he went before us to the cross to die in our stead and to be raised for our justification. Help us to see that everything our Lord Jesus calls us to do, he's provided a pattern for us. Help us, Lord, to learn from his incarnation this day, because he shows us what this text means. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before the past few years, I've preached through the lectionary during Advent. This year I've decided not to do that again. Instead, my intention this year is simply to do a series of reflections on Christmas. What I plan to do is try to fill out our understanding of what Advent and Christmas are all about and what this season of the year ought to mean to us as Christians. And my hope is that by reflecting more on the nativity of our Lord Jesus, the result will be that we will become more like him. And the reason I say this is because I realize that on the surface, our text for today doesn't appear to have much to do with Christmas or teaching us to be more like Jesus. Perhaps maybe you're wondering why I chose to preach from this passage. It seems, you know, be totally unrelated to Jesus' birth. But what I hope to show you is that it actually has a great deal to teach us about Christmas, because it has a great deal to teach us about Jesus himself. Now, to explain why I say that, I want you to think for just a moment about what we celebrate at Christmas every year. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, who partook of flesh, not as an adult, but as a little child. Hence, when Jesus calls on us to be born again and to become as little children in order to enter his kingdom, he's not calling us to do anything he hasn't already done himself. It's just like when he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus leads the way by going to the cross ahead of us. And so it is with becoming a little child. Jesus shows us what that means by his nativity. So as a result of this, I believe we ought to reflect more on the fact that Jesus entered into our world in the manner that he did. The problem is, though, that oftentimes when we do, our inclination is to draw parallels between Jesus' birth and the typical births we're all familiar with. When, for example, you know, a couple has a new baby and a little new bundle of joy enters their family. Well, there are certainly many parallels to be made between the two events. There are also differences that should be noted. but seldom are in our day. To explain what I mean, in the nativity scenes that we view and the Christmas celebrations we partake of every year, there's a tendency to try to smooth out the story in such a way that the actual biblical story gets edited to the point that it's hardly recognizable anymore. In other words, we do make connections between Jesus' birth and the birth of typical babies, and we reflect upon, you know, the sweetness of it all and how Jesus was born as a little baby. And all the thoughts that we normally associate with the birth of a little baby naturally come to mind. And in part, that again, that is not all bad, and we should almost certainly expect that. But we have to also be very careful when we do this, because by doing so, we also miss out on much of what the Bible actually has to say about the significance of Jesus' birth. I say this because we take a story, the biblical story, that is essentially R-rated for content, and we turn it oftentimes into more a Disney-like production approved for general audience. Okay? The real Christmas story should be PG-13 at bare minimum. Okay? Think about this. Only Matthew and Luke tell us about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. But what they tell us is enough to make us aware that everything about Jesus' birth was filled with suspense, intrigue, danger, and even horrible violence. Think about this. I'll give you just a few examples. When Mary visited Elizabeth to tell her the good tidings that had been announced to her by the angel Gabriel, Elizabeth responds to Mary by exclaiming, "Blessed are you among women." If you know your way around Scripture a little bit, you know that phrase is an allusion to Judges 5, where it was used for the first time, where Jael, the wife of Heber, is praised for having hammered a tent peg into Sisera's skull to thereby deliver Israel from their enemy. That's why Jael was blessed among women. The reason this phrase then can be said of Mary is because she is to give birth to the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent at the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. See? You're giving birth to a head crusher, to a conqueror. Blessed are you. You're right up there with Jael. Similarly, immediately after Elizabeth pronounces a blessing on Mary, Mary breaks out in song in her Magnificat. And what's remarkable about the Magnificat is that there's absolutely nothing in it that would in any way, you know, represent or resemble a lullaby, which you would expect would be more fitting of a song to compose upon the occasion of announcing a pregnancy. Instead, the Magnificat sounds more like a cadence a group of Marines would sing in training. It talks all about how, because of the birth of the baby growing inside Mary, God will scatter the proud and the imaginations of their hearts, and how he will put down the mighty from their thrones and instead exalt the lowly and fill the hungry with good things. In short, the birth of Jesus will bring about a revolution on earth. It's no wonder that many kings during the Middle Ages would sometimes ban the reading of the Magnificat in church services in order to avoid an impetus for uprisings and rebellions. Mary's song was just too radical to be read in the churches. What's interesting is that this theme of revolution completely permeates everything we're told about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. You know, not long after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple to offer sacrifices for purification. There they encounter Simeon, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. When Simeon takes a little baby Jesus up into his arm, he declares, he says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." And then he says the cryptic words to Mary, which foreshadows Jesus' death and the pain that she will suffer as a result. He goes on, he says, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." In summary, see, from the very start of Jesus' life, even while he's just a baby, God begins to reveal that Jesus will divide people. He will divide the nation of Israel. He will divide families, as he still does to this day. And this baby will create revolutions. Moreover, he will be for a sign to be spoken against, because not everyone will receive him. In fact, Simeon's prophecy, imagine this, you have a little baby and you're so filled with joy, but Simeon's prophecy must have hung like a shadow over Mary all Jesus' life. Because she knew from the beginning, it foretells the fact that Mary will not have the privilege that most parents hope to have, to outlive their children. Instead, Mary will live to see her son crucified by Roman soldiers, cut off in the prime of his life. And she knows it from the very beginning. Here we are now. We're only weeks after Jesus' birth, and already we pick up on the fact that this little baby will not live an ordinary life. In fact, already it begins to be revealed what the prophet Isaiah foretold centuries before. Jesus will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we haven't even gotten, I'll say that for next week, we haven't even gotten to Herod's massacre of the innocents and the weeping of Rachel for her children. In other words, the sound of the mothers of Bethlehem weeping is part of the Christmas story we like to leave out. But the text of Scripture simply won't allow us to do that. As Doug Wilson says, nativity sets should have models of Herod's soldiers in them, rather than figurines of little drummer boys in them, because that sort of violence is part of the story that God, by His Spirit, left for us in His Word to ponder each Christmas. In summary, my point is that when we think of Jesus being born as a baby, we must resist the temptation to sentimentalize or moralize the story. And the reason we must do this is because, again, cite Wilson, a sentimental Christmas is a Christmas without conflict. Sin brought conflict and violence into the world. And we cannot rid the world of violence or conflict without conflict. Moreover, a moralistic Christmas is a Christmas without sin. We must resist the temptation to suppose that people are capable of being changed the way Ebenezer Scrooge is changed in A Christmas Carol simply by changing their minds after seeing the folly of their ways. The true biblical account of Christ's nativity realizes that people aren't made good simply by warm feelings evoked from, you know, scenes of Norman Rockwell and the general feelings of goodwill that permeate this time of year. If you want proof of that, just think back to Black Friday. Only in America, people give thanks for all they have in the afternoon and then trample over people later in the evening or the next morning simply to get cheap goods. We have to bring all that into the picture. All right. But having said that, if we must be careful in drawing parallels between Jesus' birth and ordinary births, what then can we learn about the fact that Jesus came into the world as a little baby? Well, what we can discover is that, though there are some things that Jesus must do alone on our behalf as our mediator, there are still many other things that we can learn from his example. In other words, as I suggested earlier, when Jesus calls on us to be born again and become as little children in order to enter his kingdom, we must note that he is not calling us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. And Jesus teaches us emphatically that if we want to enter into his kingdom, we must be born again and become like little children. And when we hear these words, therefore, we must stop to meditate on them. Rather than simply getting swept away into debates over infant baptism or what sort of behavior is appropriate for Christians to be considered pious. In other words, when Jesus calls on us to be converted and become like little children, he's actually giving us something very important to consider during the season of Advent when we set aside this time every year to celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God and meditate on the reason why Jesus himself partook of flesh to begin with. Let me explain. N.T. Wright has often objected to the manner in which most Christians today observe the church calendar. He laments the fact in particular that Christmas has far outstretched Easter or outstripped Easter in popular culture as the real celebratory center of the Christian year because it completely reverses the New Testament's emphasis on Easter as the church's most high holy day. Wright notes, if you take away Christmas, you just lose two chapters at the front of Matthew and Luke, nothing else. But you take away Easter and you don't have a New Testament. You don't have Christianity. Moses Paul says, you're still in your sins. As a result, right, he finds it absurd that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent, this period of gloom, and then have one single day of celebration for Christ's victory over the grave. Instead, Wright says, we should have champagne for breakfast Easter morning and start celebrating Jesus' victory over the grave like people who really mean it and who believe it. He says, it's no wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection today if we don't throw our hats in the air, not just one day, but the entire Easter season. You might want to make a note of that, Lisa. We should start planning the party now. I sympathize with Wright. I think there's a lot of wisdom to what he's saying. But what I want you to see today is that Jesus' nativity actually anticipates his saving work on our behalf, which he accomplished at the end of his life when he went to the cross and then rose again on the third day. And I say this because we see this by how his entire life, from the very start, was foreshadowing the work that he was to accomplish on our behalf as our mediator. In other words, the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, was able to do so because he had already humbled himself long before when he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a little baby, no less, by coming in the likeness of men. As the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus partook of flesh in order that he might die, that through death he might destroy the one who had power over death, that is, the devil. So you see, the incarnation and the cross are linked. And the incarnation foreshadows the cross. Think about this. When we speak of following Jesus, more often than not, we think of Jesus' words to his disciples when he told them to take up their cross and follow him. As we said at the beginning, Jesus showed us the way by going to the cross ahead of us on our behalf. He does this because Jesus always practices what he preaches. To explain, if you recall, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. I emphasized the fact that the words of Jesus' sermon had to be interpreted in light of the Roman occupation. In other words, when Jesus taught about loving enemies and going the second mile, or told his disciple to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he was teaching his disciples how to respond to sometimes brutal overlords. And so it is that when Jesus stands on trial before Pilate and he's mocked by Roman soldiers, we see that he responds in the exact manner he taught his disciples, instead of retaliating in kind as others in his place had done before. See, in other words, Jesus himself at last is struck about the face by soldiers, but he doesn't retaliate. They take off his outer and inner garment, leaving him naked. As he's going out to be crucified, the soldiers use their right as under Roman law to compel someone to carry a burden for them. Only this time the burden is the crossbeam on which Jesus will be crucified. The point of all this, of course, is to show Jesus is leading the way spoken of from the beginning. He's turning the other cheek. He's giving the cloak to the one who asked for his tunic. He's going the extra mile and so on in order to show the way of being God's true Israel, the light of the world. And that's why just a few verses later, Jesus himself is set on a hill, unable to remain hidden, to become the light of the world that will draw all men to himself. Jesus gives us the example. What we must see today, however, is that long before Jesus gave us an example of what it means to take up our cross and follow him, he had already been showing the way from the very moment he was born. See, it's not a coincidence that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem according to prophecy. Little did Augustus know he was nothing more than a prophet when he issued a decree that all the world should be registered in order that that edict would drive Joseph and Mary to a city which literally means, Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And nor is it coincidence that the one who declared himself to be the bread of life and stated that if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, would be placed in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. This is why I say Jesus' sacrificial death was foreshadowed from the very beginning. It was foreshadowed by his incarnation as a little baby. When we realize this, then we begin to see. When Jesus calls on us to become like little children to enter his kingdom, he's not telling us to do something that he was unwilling to do himself. As a result, one of the great lessons of Christmas is that we see in it already a model of the particular kind of servant leadership Jesus tried to teach the disciples throughout his ministry. In short, the one who told us we needed to be humbled, converted, and made like little children is the same one who first humbled himself by taking the form of a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As a result of all this, I think it would do us well to meditate on this fact during this time of year. Grandparents out there with the little babies, take up that little baby in your arms and look at it and think about it. Don't just think about what you can teach it. Think about what it can teach you about Jesus. Try for just a moment to get your mind around how Jesus humbled himself by becoming a baby. Perhaps you can begin to see why the Apostle Peter declared that the things of which we speak are things which even the angels desire to look into. If you can attempt to get your mind around the incarnation of the Son of God, then perhaps you can begin to understand why the prophet Isaiah declared, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And then perhaps you can join with the Apostle Paul in declaring, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Think about that. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the one whom the heavens of heaven cannot contain, who created a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, the one who binds the cluster of Pleiades and loosens the belt of Orion and calls forth Maseroth in its season, was willing to stoop so low on our behalf as to have his diapers changed for a time. The one who gives life and breath to all had to be breastfed. The eternal word that spoke the universe into existence had to learn himself to speak. And doing all these things, he provided for us the example of what it means to become his disciple and to enter into his kingdom. So this Christmas season, may we remember that while we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus, the lesson of Christmas is that we can do so only if we have first followed him to the manger. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, time and again our Lord Jesus spoke of little children. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." How many times throughout history have we prevented the children coming to Jesus? Despite how your word calls us to humility, to self-sacrifice and service, we seek glory instead of humbling ourselves and trusting you to glorify us. Teach us, Lord, to follow Jesus' example all the days of our life, and help us to see that he is a sympathetic high priest because he is made like us in every way except without sin. May that give us confidence. May we rejoice in the birth of our King this season. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.